Winston Churchill led Great Britain through World War II brilliantly. And then at the end of the war in 1946, he was defeated for re-election. And after the defeat, his wife said, Winston, this may be a blessing in disguise. To which Churchill replied, if it is a blessing, it is very well disguised. Sometimes we may feel like we have a lot of really well disguised blessings that come in our lives. And this morning I'm going to spend some time talking about one of these, and that is which a topic that probably seems a little strange. I want to talk about the value of suffering. Suffering comes to us in different forms: physical suffering, aches, pains, disease, accident, physical attack. It becomes emotionally, anxiety, fear, guilt, inferiority complex, and so on. Sometimes it comes in relationships, which mixes sometimes with all those other things. And there's even a kind of spiritual suffering. And I want to say that last week we talked about the problem of suffering, evil, suffering, and the God of love. And this week I want to say that in our suffering, as painful as it can be, that we can often actually find value in it. We can actually benefit from the suffering that comes. I had a teacher, Thomas B. Warren, who used to say that suffering is like a knife. You can take it by the handle and do something worthwhile with it, or you can take it by the blade and just cause yourself more pain. And I want to talk about taking it by the handle today and gaining something of value from it. First, suffering causes us to examine our values and the deeper questions of life, and it can change us in the process. I had a friend, a counselor, who used to say that he believed that there was no spiritual growth without suffering. It might be physical, it might be emotional, it might be spiritual, but that there was some kind of suffering that took place when spiritual growth took place. Now, I hope he's not right. I would like to think that some real spiritual growth can take place without suffering, but I know that at the very least, he's probably usually right, and maybe he's totally right. I know in my own life, some of the times of the greatest spiritual progress in my life have taken place when I was suffering. I and probably you too tend to resist this means to spiritual growth, but sometimes we can't resist it. There was an author by the name of Jess Lair that a number of years ago wrote a book called I Ain't Much Baby, But I'm All I've Got. And in that book, he talked about how he was a highly motivated, high energy executive in an advertising firm. And he didn't really like what he was doing, but it made a lot of money. And so he had his whole life mapped out before him. He was going to make all this money, and he was going to retire early, and then he was going to do what he wanted to. But a heart attack stopped him short. And he said while he was there, lying in the hospital bed, looking at the ceiling, he realized that this was no way to live your life. And he found fulfillment then leaving what he had been doing and going into counseling and into a people-helping profession. Viktor Frankl, a psychologist, psychiatrist, who during World War II ended up in a Nazi concentration camp, was just an observer of people. And so he was observing the people around him and the ones who lived and the ones who died. And he came to the conclusion that the ones who lived through those terrible, terrible conditions were people who found some kind of meaning in the suffering. And afterwards, he built a whole view of psychology based on that discovery having to do with meaning and purpose in our lives. finding meaning even in the midst of terrible suffering, which would seem worthless, and yet can actually have great worth. In the Bible, I think about Job. In the book of Job asks some of life's toughest questions and refutes some of life's easiest answers. He goes on this bewildering journey in which he starts out with a life that is of great promise. He is wealthy, he has a fine family, and most importantly, he has a rich spiritual life. And then, with a flashing suddenness, everything goes away. And at that point, he has these three friends, and then later on another one's added, but he has these three friends that come and begin talking to him. And part of what they say is true, but the bottom line is they are wrong. And part of what Job says is wrong, but the bottom line in the end is he was right. Their theology was very simple, a very simple equation. Good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Very simple, straightforward. And Job had believed that himself, but then in the face of this suffering, he couldn't figure it out anymore. It didn't seem to fit. His theology didn't seem to fit with life. And his friends would look at him and say, well, we thought you were a really good person, and you are in a lot of ways, but you had to have done something really bad for all these bad things to have happened to you. And that was just ironclad. But Job knew that there was something off. He doesn't claim perfection, but he recognizes that he didn't do anything that would have deserved what he got. It just doesn't quite fit. And by the way, we might be tempted to think he was just being blind to his own faults or whatever, but the book actually begins with God speaking of what a good person Job is. And what we know is from things that Job and his friends don't see, these conversations that go on in heaven, whatever the reason for Job's suffering, it didn't have to do because he was a bad person and he deserved what he got. And so the book of Job is an examination of the search for meaning in life, among other things. In Job, through this baffling and painful journey that he takes, he finds a lot out about God, the righteousness, the justice, the love, the goodness of God. He finds out quite a bit about the problem of suffering. He discusses the question of why do righteous people suffer? Why is there human pain in the face of the goodness and power of God? How can that be? He goes on a search for meaning. What does it mean to be human? The importance of faith, true righteousness, and what I think is actually the greatest theme of all, the source of ultimate wisdom. In the face of such a hard question as why do people suffer, the ultimate answer is not found in us, but is found in God. And so Job goes through this baffling journey. Now, some of you know this all too well, what I'm saying here. Something has happened. It's been an accident, or it has been cancer, or it's been some other just tragic event in your life, and it drove you to ask deeper questions and to a richer spiritual life than you had before. And while it's not a gift that you would have gone seeking, a friend of mine said, when you talk about the value of suffering, you get me so excited I'm ready to go out and find some. But we don't go seeking suffering, but a lot of us can say, but it was good. I wouldn't have sought it. I wouldn't wish it on somebody else. But in the end, it was one of the best things that ever happened to me. In the book of James, chapter 1, starting with verse 2, James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete." Notice there's a kind of progression here. He speaks of trials and tests, the testing of their faith, trouble, suffering that comes into their lives, and he says that that develops perseverance. Perseverance means you keep going. You don't give up. And perseverance, when it finishes its work, you become mature and complete. So James is saying that out of suffering can become character development. That because we ask these deeper questions of life, we can allow that to mature us, to complete us. We find that in Jesus himself, surprisingly. In Hebrews chapter 2, there's a passage that I'm going to read here, but just to say something about Hebrews. Hebrews is a letter, actually it looks like a sermon to me, a letter sermon preached to Jewish Christians. And these Jewish Christians have been Christians long enough that they're tired. Some of you understand that. They're just tired. They're tired of the trouble that this has brought them. They're tired of the persecution that's come from fellow Jews who don't believe in Jesus. The fact that they have lost friends, family, the community of Judaism. And they're tired. Just spiritually worn out. And the writer of Hebrews writes to encourage them, and his way of encouraging them is to point them to Jesus. And part of what he says about Jesus is that Jesus is, depending on your translation, the author or the pioneer. I like pioneer. The word actually has to do with a leader, like a military leader, who's out front of his troops, blazing the trail ahead of them. He's not back somewhere ordering them where to go, but he's actually out front leading them. So notice Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it is fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises.' And again, I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here I am, and the children God has given me." He speaks of Jesus, notice, as the author of our salvation, who was made perfect through suffering. I thought Jesus was already perfect. What do you mean, made perfect? Well, it helps us if we understand the background to that word. This word for perfect has a variety of meanings, a spectrum of meaning. It can mean absolute perfection, but it also can mean something along the lines of completed or fully built up. The word could actually be used of a building that was finished. It's complete. It's perfect in the sense of it's all done. It doesn't mean it's the perfect building that was ever created, but it's a completed building. And I believe that that's the way this is being used here. It's not that Jesus was imperfect in the sense of he was sinlessly perfect. All Scripture attests to that. But he was also he was perfectly, completely human, and he was perfectly, completely God. And as being perfectly, completely human, apparently from Hebrews, he still had some completing some perfecting to do as a in a human body. And this passage says that through suffering, he was matured. Later on in Hebrews chapter 12, I'm not going to read this whole passage, but we could, and on your own, I'd encourage you to read chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. But I'm not going to go quite that far. But beginning with the first verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw aside everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Now, this isn't talking about all suffering everywhere, but it is talking about a certain kind of suffering. And notice there's a, Jesus is the, he's a, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one, he's the trailblazer who's out ahead of us. He ran the race ahead of us. The race of the, of just living life in this world for God. And the writer of Hebrews says to fix our eyes on him and to run our race. And we run our race considering Jesus' victory in the race so that we don't become weary and lose heart. He goes on to say, you may be struggling against sin, but you haven't struggled to the point of shedding your blood yet. Jesus did. And that this, and that we should be aware that as we struggle with suffering in our own lives, that the Lord can use this as a way of disciplining us and making us into better people. We examine the deeper questions of life, and in examining those, we can become deeper people, better people. Jesus, when he called his early disciples and when he calls us, says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And when he says deny self, he's not talking about denying yourself certain things, but he's talking about denying self. There's the emphasis. I'm denying self as the ruler of my own life, and I'm embracing Jesus as the Lord of my life. Deny yourself, take up your cross. Jesus hadn't died on the cross when he said this in Matthew 16:24. He hadn't yet died on the cross. And so what we think of as the beauty of the cross, and when we come and take the Lord's Supper and think about what Christ did for us on the cross, that hadn't happened yet. For his disciples to hear that a disciple takes up the cross and follows Jesus is a way of saying, you take up the pain, the suffering, the shame. Because that's all, at that point, that's all the cross meant to them. Criminals died on the cross. The worst criminals, in fact, not just criminals, but the worst criminals. Slaves, non-Romans. The only way a Roman could be crucified is for high crimes against the state. Otherwise, it was too humiliating for a Roman citizen to die in such a way. And so for Jesus to tell his disciples and to tell us that we are to take up our cross means that we're to take up whatever suffering and even shame that would come upon us because we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And then he says, follow me. And the picture is wonderful of Jesus carrying his cross to the place of crucifixion. And all of his disciples, all of the disciples who've ever lived and ever will live, following him, each one carrying his or her own cross. That elevates suffering. That elevates suffering into something else other than the simply the terrible thing that we think of it. It elevates it to a place of dignity. Secondly, suffering teaches us how to comfort others who suffer. Suffering teaches us how to comfort others who suffer. It may seem like a strange value in a society where people are just looking out for themselves, but the church is the kind of place where we're taught to mourn with those who mourn, to bear each other's burdens, to encourage each other. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, notice verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we have received from God. Oh, I'll keep reading. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Notice there's a kind of progression here. The God of all comfort comforts us. Then in the comfort we have received, we comfort other people. So the comfort and compassion and love of God flows through us into other people. And the means, Paul says here, the means of that happening is suffering. When we suffer, God comforts us. As we receive His comfort, we are then able to comfort other people. Job's friends, who he called miserable comforters. Well, it's sort of like, I appreciate the visit, bro, but your comfort makes me really uncomfortable. And your encouragement is really discouraging me. And I've enjoyed about as much of this visit as I can stand. So they come, but they're not very comforting. But I've often thought, maybe they would have been better at comforting Job if they had suffered more. One who has never suffered may be really impatient with the sufferings of others, or may simply be shallow. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel said, "The man who has not suffered, what can he possibly know anyway?" There is something about suffering that matures us and that actually can help us learn how to comfort other people in their suffering. Out of suffering can come some good, not just for us, but also for other people. Viktor Frankl suffers in a concentration camp, and out of that comes an approach to counseling that helps people. Or recently I heard about a man by the name of Anthony Cusio. He was an athlete, star athlete in high school. He married his high school sweetheart. Everything seemed to be great in his life. He got into drug abuse. The drug abuse drove him to make the most daring bank robbery in Northwestern U.S. history. He was later caught after the bank robbery, and he spent 5 years in prison. He comes out of prison owing a lot of money that he is supposed to pay back, and he's paying it back. He's also written letters to everyone that he wronged in any way in the bank robbery or other areas of his life, and he's making speeches in high schools to high school students saying, "Don't do what I did. Make smart choices, not the stupid choices that I made. You're responsible. And you need to go through your life reminding yourself that you've got choices and you need to make good choices." You see, out of that suffering, which he brought on himself, but out of that suffering, rather than allowing it to destroy him, He has used it to propel him ahead and to actually not only be helped as a person, but then to help other people as well. No one can understand your suffering better than one who's been through it. Somebody who has cancer can best understand what somebody else with cancer is going through. Somebody who's had marriage problems can best understand what it means to have marriage problems. Or somebody who's been in a bad accident or had a death in the family. One of the best men I've ever known for counseling people, going to visit people in the hospital and comforting them, was somebody who'd spent a lot of time in the hospital. He understood what they were going through. Some of you are better at comforting certain kinds of suffering than I am, and I may be better at some other areas. But whatever you have suffered in your life, think of it as God's gift to you to be a blessing to other people. Suffering keeps us from a shallow approach and helps us, kind of a stiff upper lip kind of approach to suffering, and helps us actually understand and empathize and have tools to help other people overcome their suffering. Third, suffering can bring us into a deeper fellowship with God. Suffering focuses our attention on the fact that we are not self-sufficient. Some people can go through life thinking, I've got it made. I can make it happen. I'm the kind of person that makes things happen. And then suffering comes in and we realize there's some things I can't make happen. Or maybe other things happen that bring me up short. Now, we should realize that all along, but sometimes it takes something really traumatic to get our attention. Back in 1 Corinthians again, back in chapter 1, notice the last part of 9, or last part of 8, and then verse 9. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despised even of life. Or despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He said the hardships that he suffered had caused him even to despair of life. He felt a sentence of death in his heart, but it had a positive result, and that was his dependency on God. Later on in the book, in chapter 12, Paul talks about a thorn in his flesh. He doesn't say what it is. It might very well have been his eyesight, but there was some physical problem he had. And in chapter 12, he speaks of how he went to the Lord repeatedly asking him to take it away, and the Lord didn't, but said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, the suffering isn't as an important component in Paul's life or in our lives as the grace of God is. And if we've got God, we've got something that's more important than any suffering that we will ever face. C.S. Lewis, in The Problem of Pain, wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." In Psalm 119, a couple of verses, I think, highlight this. Psalm 119, notice verses 67 and 71. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Before I was afflicted, in other words, before I suffered, he said he had a tendency to stray from God, but now he's been brought back to God and to the word of God. Verse 71, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." Wow. But there are a number of us who could say the same thing. It was good for me to have suffered what I suffered because it brought me closer to God. Back to Job again. Toward the end of the book, Job has gone through this, as I said earlier, bewildering search for truth and meaning and answers and ultimate wisdom. And he defeats all of his friends in the debates. He's right and they're wrong. But then toward the end of the book, God steps in after all the speeches, other speeches are done. God steps in and asks Job a series of questions which are unanswerable and which just crush Job. It's a way of reminding Job that God is God and that he is the source of ultimate wisdom, and he knows what we don't know, and that it's important to rely on him. Then in chapter 42, Job replies to God with these words, I'll start with verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you,'" or "my ears had heard of you, "'but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Job had heard about God, but now he has been brought face to face with the reality of God. And in the face of the reality of God, Job, in all of his genuine goodness, despises himself and repents in dust and ashes. Which is to say that no matter how good we are, no matter how righteous we are, that goodness, that righteousness is nothing when we come before God. In his righteousness, in his holiness, he is so completely what we are not. And Job, it's fascinating to me. Job goes through this bewildering journey of trying to discover why he's suffering and to make sense of all this. And in the end, the reason he suffered is never made clear to him. In fact, it's not even made clear to us. We know that there was this contest of sorts between God and Satan, but it doesn't fully explain anything. We don't really understand what God's purpose was in Job's suffering. And Job certainly doesn't understand. He doesn't even understand as much as we understand about the story. But here's what he gets. And this is the thing of supreme importance for him and for us. In the end, what Job found was that the answer to why he was suffering was not as important as finding God in his sufferings. It wasn't that he somehow was suddenly just whisked out of suffering. I mean, even at the end, when everything's given back, he still lost his children. Just replacing them doesn't really take away the pain of losing them. And so that's not the answer to what Job got, the supreme gift that he got at the end of Job. The supreme gift he got was God in his sufferings. The message of Job is that in the here and now, we can have fellowship with God and we can find peace and satisfaction and even contentment that transcends all the miseries, all the suffering that we face. It's less important to solve the intellectual problem of why people are suffering than it is to realize that suffering can enrich my relationship with God, which is most important of all. A man who had been in excellent health all of his life fell at age 79 and broke his thigh. Well, while lying in great pain, he wrote, "I never in all the years of good health knew such heights of intimate communion with God as I have had since my accident. I feel so grateful." In 1927, there was a preacher in Bristol, England, in an open-air meeting, And he was trying to make the point that Christ was the answer to our problems. The preacher was interrupted by a heckler in the crowd who said, shut that nonsense up. What do you mean by talking to us like that? Don't you realize that economic laws govern the situation and Christ has nothing to do with it? That is the kind of talk that you people give. That's the way you bluff people. Go and talk to the unemployed like that and see what they say. And then there was silence until a man near the front of the audience stood up and said, I'm not used to speaking in public. I'm unemployed. I'm very poor. I have a wife and three children. But if you take Jesus Christ out of my life, I will have nothing left. He is greater than my poverty, and I love him. In the midst of suffering, as we learn to cling to God, it can cause us to desire the greatest and ultimate fellowship with God, one that's beyond this life, one that's promised when Jesus says in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. There was a young man who became a Christian, and very soon after becoming a Christian, he found out that he had a terminal illness. He was dying. He was in the hospital, and Christian friends would come to visit him, and they were all afraid that he was going to ask these deep questions about suffering that they couldn't answer. And to their amazement, when they came to visit him, the only question he had was, would you read John 11 about Jesus being the resurrection and the life? In the book of Revelation, the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life, said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Is suffering, as my friend said, is suffering something we should go out and try to find more of? No. But it is something that at the same time we can embrace. We can learn that in the midst of our suffering that God comes to us. In the midst of our suffering, he has things to teach us, and he has things that he can give to others through us, and he can build in our lives a deeper fellowship with him than we have ever known. Yes, there is value in suffering. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you that in the good times and the bad times that you're there. We thank you that that you love us. You love us all the time. And you're always wanting us to draw closer to you and to be your people. And Father, we thank you that even in the midst of pain and suffering, that your presence can give us peace and healing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.